Thank you, Brother Jerry. I would like to begin with an apology. I apologize to anyone who may have been offended in the past because I failed to extend to them the proper Christian liberty to think, to reason, and to believe what they understood the Scriptures to teach. For example, I apologize for my tone of voice 2 years ago from this platform, which had the effect to deny Christian liberty to those of differing views. In words, I extended the Christian liberty to each. However, I believe my tone of voice said, "You better agree with me." Our objective this hour will be to answer the question, "Who is my brother or sister in Christ?" Now, you may ask, why would you devote much time to such a simple question as that? Well, perhaps you have never had an uneasy feeling around brethren who have differing views, but I have. And I'll bet that some, if not all of you, have as well. And you may be stunned to find out the pastor's views on this very thing. But before we begin, let me tell you about a thought-provoking and heartwarming experience that happened to me a few years ago. And before that, does everyone know the child's game, Cooties, where one child is pointed at and all the children yell cooties and they all run away from the child and they won't play with them anymore? Well, we got a call from a dear sister a few years ago who desired a dinner meeting with us, at which she said, "Brother Perry, I want to apologize to you. I want you to know that if you felt like I was treating you like you had cooties, I was treating you that way. And I apologize for it." Well, that had a profound effect on me. Formerly, we had agreed on almost nearly every doctrine except one non-fundamental doctrine. And because of that, she felt that the we and brethren everywhere were a danger to be around and should be avoided like the deadly plague. Well, this behavior, boycotting Bible student conventions, avoiding the brethren, formerly had been described as being done out of agape love for the brethren, supposedly out of agape love. And supposedly it was not coming down off the mountain, but beckoning with the hand. Today she realizes that it is wrong to cut off your brethren. Well, you might wonder why I mention this story. It's because I, too, have had these uneasy feelings around brethren of different views of what Pastor Russell taught. And I wanted to share this feeling and what causes the feeling and how it directly relates to our subject of Christian liberty. And to answer the question, who is my brother and who is my sister in Christ in the fullest sense of that term? This hour we will talk about a surprising quote from Brother Russell on Christian liberty. We'll talk about the writing of the epistle of Christ in our hearts. Contentiousness versus contending for the faith once delivered to the saints. Class splits, deplorable. Are contentions necessary? Just one ground for contention. Christian liberty with regard to electing elders. Some surprising recommendations by the pastor. Grudges and dogfights. Defending the Lord's people's liberties. The waiving of personal liberties and class arrangements is proper and necessary. Not binding others' consciences and not permitting them to bind yours. The object of our meetings, not knowledge, but character building. Spiritual pride, the root of contentiousness and the cause of hindering others' Christian liberty. How to correct the tendency to hinder others' Christian liberty, namely, be of one mind and do all things without disputing, and humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. And time permitting, we'll discuss an example or a case study on Christian liberty. Well, whatever we learn from the pastor, we want to be sure to put these things into practice. And so from reprint 23, we'll quote, "One personal struggle and conquest over self will be of more benefit than listening to 100 sermons or singing 100 hymns. It is not so much what we learn as what we practice that benefits us." We could stop now, and that should be worth the whole time, but we won't. The quotation, by the way, that got me thinking about Christian liberty was a very surprising a stunning quote to me, and that's in reprint 5348, which we'll read and then we'll talk about it. The general facts are more valuable and important than merely the day or the year respecting these facts. Let brotherly love continue. Suffer not any dispute over a day or a year to break the most precious bond of love which binds us to the Lord and to all who are truly His. Be specially careful on this point when the subject of discussion is one respecting which we have no positive knowledge. The rupture of fellowship may sometimes be necessary when we contend earnestly for the faith once delivered unto the saints. In other words, faith in the divine plan and the Redeemer and the efficacy of His death, etc. These matters are positively stated in the Bible, not left to deduction, as in the case of chronology and all matters based upon chronology. If we take Pastor Russell's advice in the aforementioned quote, we would, quote, suffer not any dispute, that is, over matters arrived at by deductive reasoning, to break the most precious bond of love which binds us to the Lord and all who are truly His, unquote. He cautions us to be specially careful on this point. What struck me about Pastor Russell's statement is that it is so vast an area of study, because all of Volumes 2, 3, and 4 are based mostly on his deductive reasonings on Bible prophecy. And he states here that that would not be a reason to break the bonds of Christian fellowship. You could have knocked me over with a feather. Well, in reprint 5967, Pastor Russell helps us stay focused on our goals by reminding us of the Epistle of Christ mentioned in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 3, which is to be written in our hearts by asking, what is the epistle that is to be written in our hearts by the Holy Spirit through the various agencies? Is it the knowledge of chronology? Is it the unraveling of types and shadows? The cracking of hard theological nuts with respect to differently understood passages of Scripture? Is it the knowledge of the history of the Jews, the history of the world, the history of the church? Is it the understanding and appreciation of the different covenants, past, present, and to come? No, it is none of these. All of these subjects have more or less of value and are more or less used of the Lord in connection with this writing that is to be done in the heart of His people. But the writing of the Epistle of Christ is different. We might have all knowledge respecting chronology and history, might be able to quote every text in the Bible and cite it too, and yet not have the Epistle of Christ written in our hearts. Unquote. Well, the Epistle of Christ that is to be written in our hearts should not and does not include contentiousness. I have been contentious over the years. Have you? Contentiousness would tend to or attempt to constrain or restrain the Christian liberty of others. In reprint 5056, the pastor says, the contention which the Scriptures reprobate is that of selfishness, contending for place, for power, for our friends against someone else's friends, for our ideas against those of others. The implication is given that those who are thus contentious will never enter the kingdom. Why are we doing all this? We want to enter the kingdom, don't we? I do. And yet I'm contentious. For this contentious spirit indicates a wrong attitude or condition. Amongst the Lord's people, even in the apostles' day, there was a tendency at times to fight each other rather than the devil, the spirit of the world, and the weaknesses within themselves. The organs of destructiveness and combativeness which would serve a Christian soldier in good stead if directed against his own weaknesses and blemishes are sadly out of place when, ignoring his own weaknesses, he merely becomes contentious with the brethren, often over nothing or over questions whose importance he exaggerates because of his contentious spirit. Such should remember the scriptural statement that he that ruleth his spirit is greater than he that taketh a city, Proverbs 16, verse 32. The Apostle Paul reprehends the misdirection of Christian energy which bites and devours one another and warns against it as tending to the destruction of all that is spiritual amongst the Lord's people. Not that the Apostle favored slackness as respects the important principles of the divine revelation, for he showed always his determination to contend for righteousness. So it almost sounds like he's going one way and then going the other way. But we'll get into this. As you absorb some of these references, you'll see how you can stand up for the truth, but at the same time, not bite and devour each other. and reprint 5057. It is possible, this is interesting, it is possible for one to be contentious in religious matters and to earnestly contend, and yet such a course be not contending for the faith once delivered unto the saints. You might be contentious for some pet theory, or one might be contentious of some pet theory of his own rather than for those principles of righteousness which the Bible inculcates. Sometimes it might seem like contention for the faith once delivered to the saints for one person to argue with another on scriptural subjects, and yet his real motive in so doing might be pride. Pride is a part of selfishness, therefore, in contending for his own ideas, one might be cultivating pride. And that's the end of the quote. Well, we'd like to compare contentiousness with contending for the faith once delivered to the saints. What was the faith once delivered to the saints? Was it volumes 2, 3, and 4? Was it the Jubilees? The Parallels? The Days of Waiting? Time of the End? Or anything relating to chronology and matters of deductive reasoning? No. Let's read in reprint 5284. These latter are not necessarily essential to our membership in the body of Christ. Otherwise, our forefathers who did not have them would not have been members of Christ, and there would have been no Christ body for centuries. I found that to be an interesting thought there. The fundamental theory of the atonement is as follows. 1. All men, all of Adam's children, are sinners. 2. None can be reconciled to God without a Redeemer sacrifice. 3. Jesus came into the world to be that sacrifice and later to apply the ransom price for the sins of the world. So the first three relate to the ransom. 4. On the basis of faith in the Redeemer's work, the believer may consecrate himself to the divine service and acceptance of the divine invitation, present your bodies a living sacrifice. So the fourth one deals with consecration. And then number 5, in so doing, the believer may, up to the time of the completion of the elect number, exercise full assurance of faith that his sacrifice will be accepted of the Father and that he will receive a share of the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the begetting. So the last two relate to consecration. 6, such as meet these conditions, in other words, the first 5, are to be accepted as brethren in the highest sense of the term. The highest sense of the term. This much would seem to have been always necessary, and more than this, we believe, is not necessary today. So he not only tells you what it is to be a brother or sister in Christ in the highest sense of the word, but if you tack any more on there, then he kind of closes in on you. This is it. It's no more, no less than this. This is it. The first three are the ransom. The second two are consecration. I found this to be astounding. My list would have been probably 150 items instead of just these two, ransom and consecration. Or if you want to break it into 3 and 2, describing those two. So here we have the answer to who is my brother in the highest sense of the term. What do these two conditions or criteria remind you of? I'll give you a clue. The 14th of Nisan. How about our memorial celebration? Remember that long list of criteria to allow somebody to come in and celebrate the memorial? It wasn't a long list at all, was it? It was two things. Full unreserved consecration and faith in the blood. So what we have here is consistency by the pastor. If we are not convinced, however, let's look at volume 6, page 240. Unity of the faith is desirable. It is to be striven for. Unity is to be along the lines of the faith once delivered unto the saints. Well, he just told us what that is. In its purity and simplicity, with the full liberty to each member to take different views on minor points. The scriptural idea of unity is upon the foundation principles, which he just said what they were. Number 1, he's going to say them again here, redemption through the precious blood and our justification by demonstrated faith therein. 2, our sanctification, so there's your consecration, our sanctification, setting apart to the Lord and the truth in their service, including the service of the brethren. 3, aside from these essentials, in other words, those two, upon which unity must be demanded, in other words, the ransom and consecration, there can be no scriptural fellowship, but on every other point, fullest liberty is to be accorded, with, however, a desire to see and to help others see the divine plan in its every feature and detail. So is he saying everything else is not important? No. But he is saying fullest liberty is to be accorded on every other point. That's a quote. 6th volume, page 240. Reprint 5287. Our advice to the Lord's dear people everywhere is they put no yoke upon each other beyond the fundamentals specified above. And that was those five things, or if you compress the three into one and the two into one, that'd be two things. If there be a disposition to crowd each other on more than this basic faith, and if it be considered necessary to separate in order to the progress of the parties, then doubtless rather than a continual contention, a separation would be a wise course. So you might say, okay, fine. Every time we don't agree, we have the pastor's advice here that it's a wise course to split. Right? Wrong. Pastor Russell continues to say in the same article that class splits are deplorable. This is the part of the text that those who want to split don't usually quote. 5285, reprint 5285. If after fully considering these matters, a class finds that it cannot agree and would make better progress as two classes, we would concur in the conclusion as a wise one, as much as we would deplore the necessity of a division. Deplorable. So what Pastor Russell is saying about classes splitting is that it might be wise if the brethren are so contentious that the class must split, but it is also deplorable that the character of the brethren has become so poor and degraded that it would be necessary that it be a wise course. Our class in St. Louis split some years ago, and we've heard of other classes splitting too. And I'm ashamed to say that I have even urged brethren years ago to split in a situation where they had some differences. And I see some smiles because they know who I'm talking about. I should have studied to be quiet and minded my own business. I should have studied the matter out as presented here, rather than internalizing the then prevalent view and repeating the same, parroting it, without careful and prayerful consideration. I was young in the truth and I was foolish then. I should have studied out what Brother Russell has to say about it. Sixth volume, page 241. The apostle declares that it is the Lord's pleasure that there be no schism in the body. No splits, no divisions, unquote. And you might be thinking, yes, I see Pastor Russell said all these things, but this sounds like just too much liberty. Why, if we had this kind of liberty, it would be a constant test of self-control. Well, let's read from 6th volume, page 196. It may surprise many, to discover how much liberty the Lord has left to each individual member of the new creation. It is clear that the Lord's plan of granting great liberty is the best plan. Why? It's the one which most surely tests the heart loyalty, most fully develops character. Boy, that's the truth. It proves the willingness of each to follow the other, the law of love, doing to the other as he would have that the other should do to him. Isn't that the case? Think about it. Hold up your hand if anybody's ever been through a class split. See, just look around the room, okay? Aren't there tests in character and character development? And especially in retrospect when you have that long list of things that you don't want to do again or say again? There was a little, Brother Danny McClugan had a little cartoon clipped out of the paper. It said, good judgment comes from experience. And then underneath it said, experience comes from bad judgment. Well, in the past, I've tried to fix brethren that I thought needed fixing. And in so doing, without realizing it, I was trying to manage God's work. Let's read reprint 4502. Let us leave to God the management of his work. Should have read this reprint first. Let us humbly realize that if he would commit it all to our care, we would be unable to manage it and would be obliged to take it back to him and solicit his supervision of his own work. That's true. Well, we appreciated this thought of the pastor because we sometimes thought if we didn't enforce a correction on the brethren, that we were shirking our Christian responsibility to defend the truth or stand up for the truth. So we really appreciated this. So we leave to God the management of God's work. Well, are contentions necessary? Reprint 4008. We reply that they are sometimes, but not nearly so often as they occur. There is just one ground of contention authorized, and we find it in the words, contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints, and that's Jude 3. Recall that we just gave the pastor's definition of the faith once delivered to the saints in the 5 points, or put more simply, faith in the blood and full consecration. And the same reprint, only the next page, 4009, some have a vainglorious spirit, the spirit of pride and ambition, which gets themselves and others into difficulty. But are we to reject those who are naturally combative, naturally ambitious? Are we to say that they are therefore not of the body and cut them off? By no means. And then he goes on from there. Years ago, I had internalized the then prevalent view that out of agape love, we should cut off brethren that did not agree with us. Well, here the pastor says, by no means should we do this. By no means. That was a surprise to me, because I had internalized this thing. We kind of grew up, you know, accepting it, but not what Brother Russell has to say. Rather, continuing Brother Russell's quote, rather we should seek to so exemplify the proper course in our own conduct as to impress a lesson upon them, that's the ones that we don't agree with, and upon all with whom we have contact. Wherever we see a wrong spirit in another, our first thought should be, have I any of that disposition myself? That'd be a good thing to have as a little trigger to the thought when you disagree with somebody. Am I like that? Our first correction should be in our own hearts and conduct. Thus casting the mote or beam out of our own eyes, we would be the better prepared to approach our brother with gentleness, kindness, and unobtrusively to render him assistance in getting the better of his difficulties. You know, have we ever chased a speaker off the platform, hammer and tong, with, hey, I disagree with this? I have. Well, now we come to a statement of the pastor which made me cringe a little, because I've done this very thing. In times past, I have argued until late at night on truth matters, and section 4009 is entitled Bereans Who Fight to a Finish. Some of the Lord's dear people of excellent heart and noble intention seem to get the improper thought in connection with the Berean studies. They seem to say to themselves, there can be but one right thought on this subject, and that one the truth, and everyone else here should want the truth, and we should contend and dispute on this question if necessary all night and fight the matter until someone gives up and sees that he is wrong. Well, this next part is what got me. This is an evil thought entirely. This is an evil thought entirely. And is productive of great discomfort and disadvantage and a hindrance to spirituality in various classes. The Lord has had great patience with us all in our slowness to learn, and surely we should be patient with each other. Each, therefore, should be content if he have... And this kind of tells you, you know, what you should do. We should be content to have a reasonable opportunity to present a view on any question and should not attempt to enforce or crowd it upon another. If the editor has stated his view and one or more do not see the matter exactly so and the question is not fundamental, then it would be the proper course to let the matter rest there, to allow the Lord eventually as the great teacher through his providences to gradually bring us to where we could be or see the more completely eye to eye. In this we have the opportunity for learning. Okay, now what are we going to learn? Patience? Well, that would be the case, wouldn't it? Forbearance? Brotherly kindness? Meekness? Gentleness? And love? Look at all those things that you could learn just by following his advice here of just saying your view once and then zip my lip. So you might say, okay, fine. I should fellowship on a more broad scale than I was accustomed to before, but fellowship and eldership are two different things. I should never vote for an elder that doesn't agree with me on every particular, right? The pastor may surprise you. Reprint 4009. Some very devoted brethren seem to get the impression that they should have no part in electing as an elder anyone they could not endorse in every particular. Suppose a minority of the congregation have a liking for the presentations or manners or whatnot of one brother, and suppose another minority have a preference for still another. What shall each party do? Fight it out on political lines and say, we have power and therefore authority to elect our man, and you must either join in this or quit the company. By no means. There's a lot of these. By no means. This might be good politics amongst the worldly, but it would be quite out of harmony with the spirit of love which must govern in the church. In gaining such a victory, we might wound one or more of the Lord's brethren and might offend the Lord and do ourselves incalculable injury in our race for the great prize. Such a victory would be a defeat of our real aims and aspirations, and a victory for who? Our great adversary. Are we not to consider one another and seek not every man merely his own preferences, but seek to build one another up in the most holy faith? The spirit of love would therefore seem to dictate that more than one elder should be elected in this case, two or three or more, as the supply of material and the desires of the company could be reasonably interpreted without violating the general directions of the Lord's word. So the pastor here shows that there may be times when we would properly vote for ones as elder that we did not agree with in every particular. This got me to thinking, how about attending conventions? Would it be using the Spirit of Christ to avoid or even to hinder others by boycotting conventions that we thought had a mixed platform? I'm not going to answer that question. I'm going to give you the Christian liberty to muse on that one. But I will read you a quote from reprint 3751, "Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." Well, now we'll consider what the pastor had to say about grudges and dogfights. We found this interesting as well. Reprint 3752. "Grudge not one against another, brethren. The judge standeth at the door." James 5:9. "Be patient, brethren. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh." James 5:8. The lesson here is in full accord with the text we are discussing. We need patience. We are to remember that it is not in order for us to nurse grudges or hard feelings of any kind, especially against those who, like ourselves, are striving to walk in the narrow way and to attain joint heirship with our Lord in the kingdom. Rather, we should be willing to sacrifice something of our own rights and liberties and privileges in the interest of others. This does not signify that we should sit quietly and hear the truth misrepresented when we have an opportunity to defend it. Okay, so he's not saying wimp out on the truth. Leave your high horse at home, I think is what he's saying. But we should contend earnestly for the truth against the error, and we should not contend against the brethren. If there be any who deny the ransom, the Lord, through the apostles, has left us no room to doubt how firmly we should take a stand in respect to any kind of fellowship with them. But there are 1,001 occasions of friction amongst the brethren where no principle of truth is at stake, and these we are to be willing and glad to waive in the interest, not just willing to waive, glad to waive in the interest of harmony and peace and fellowship. I don't know that I've ever been glad to waive my personal liberties and rights and privileges. I guess sometimes I have, but you know, usually you don't think of it. Usually when somebody starts encroaching on your personal liberties, you start chafing a little, don't you? When's the last time you were glad to just give all that up? Or not all of it, but you know, give up a little bit of something that's not a matter of principle. Well, continuing the quote, "This, however, need not mean that we should not present our understanding of the truth on proper occasions, but we need not insist upon them nor force them upon others if they cannot see them as we do." That seems to be the key. In our text, the apostle seems to imply that such a condition might arise even amongst the Lord's people, that some would not only be wounded to the extent of being bitten, he's quoting the scripture there, bitten by the harshness and slander of others, but the tendency to retaliate more or less in kind would arise, and that would mean a general conflict unworthy of God's children and more nearly resembling a fight among dogs. "Take heed that ye be not consumed one of another," Galatians 5:15. Those are really strong words. They struck me, you know, real strong. And the reason that they struck me very much is that I have retaliated in kind in the past. Have you? Think back over the years. What if we would consume some brother for whom Christ died? In reprint 4803, we learned what it is that we should fight for. In other words, our Lord's people's liberties. Quote, "We should all be gallant soldiers in this battle for right and truth, lovingly defending our captain's honor and his people's liberties. But such a good use of combativeness is not pleasing to," who? "The prince of this world, who will seek to pervert what he cannot directly use. Consequently, he attempts with some to make combativeness a chief virtue. He encourages them to fight everything and everybody, the brethren more than the powers of darkness, nominal churchmen more than the errors which blind them and make them such. Indeed, his desire is to get us to fight against God." Let us be on our guard on this point. First of all, judge ourselves, lest we cast a stumbling block before others. Let us fight down in our own hearts the wrong spirit, which seeks to make mountains out of trifles. I found that phrase interesting. Mountains out of trifles. And disposes us to be captious and contentious over non-essentials. Greater is he that ruleth his own spirit than he that taketh the city. Proverbs 16:32. Let us guard ourselves that our defense of the truth be not from motives of self-glorification. Let us be gentle toward all. Well, Pastor Russell points out that sometimes in the exercise of our Christian liberty, we will properly waive our personal liberties. It's interesting. We have this Christian liberty, and one of the liberties we have is to waive some of our liberties. And that being especially in a class arrangement. And the principle is laid down in reprint 5501. This means a great deal of liberty in the church within the lines of the Word and the Spirit of Jesus' teaching directly and through His apostles. Brethren meeting as a class should understand that in so doing they properly waive or make void some of their personal liberties and privileges. Individual preferences are to be more or less subjected to class preferences. Even the majority of the class should be considerate of the wishes of the minority, if possible, and should moderate arrangements so that all can be accommodated and pleased in respect to speakers. So there's your eldership again. That was surprising to me. And in respect to the place and character of the meetings, no one should selfishly consider merely his own preferences and welfare. Pastor Russell explains that the waiving of our personal liberties may properly involve voting for elders or speakers for the benefit of the minority that we otherwise might not have voted for if we were not in that particular class arrangement. So I found that kind of interesting. You know, and if you really want to put it to the test, wait till your next business meeting. You know, who are you going to vote for? Now, where classes have, the whole class has harmony, that's not such a problem. But what happens if you're in a class where you have a divergence of viewpoints? It becomes a little bit more interesting then. You go back and read this and try to absorb the intent behind the content. In reprint 5501, conscience is always to be respected, never to be throttled or violated. Nor is anyone who stands faithful to his conscience to be disesteemed, therefore, by his brethren, even if their consciences view the matters differently. Got a letter from a brother one time whose interpretation of Brother Russell's interpretation of what Jesus said, I disagreed with. But I esteem him for living up to his conscience to say something. Reprint 5502, on these principles, liberty may be maintained in the body of Christ, and we shall find blessing in proportion as those of one mind can fellowship with each other. But where the brethren find it advantageous to meet in different classes, and what by that he means where a class has split, it will usually be found, we believe, that originally too great restraint of personal liberty was exercised and that the majority were too careless of the sentiments of the brethren constituting the minority. The pastor here teaches that the restricting of Christian liberty and the attempt to bind the consciences of others may result in a class splitting, which, as we have seen, he regarded as deplorable. Some years ago, there was a boycotting of conventions which were determined to have mixed platforms. And this was informal, but it consisted of drawing a line for others which they dare not step over, lest they be considered as not straight in the truth, or going out of the truth, or no longer led of the Holy Spirit. This attempt to impute one's conscience onto another and thus bind their conscience, I now see, is sinful and no part of the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of liberty. The liberty wherewith Christ makes each one free to do their own thinking and their own judging of scriptural matters and their own believing. Do your own believing. We should defend the Holy Spirit of liberty, Christian liberty, or as the apostle called it, the perfect law, not suggestion, the perfect law of liberty, James 1:25. In 6th volume, page 255, we read, this absolute liberty of the individual conscience and talents in the absence of any bondage or authority to restrict is one of the marked features of the early church, which we do well to copy in spirit and in deed. I want to copy that, because I've got a problem along these lines. And that's why these reprints and volume references made such an impression on me. Reprint 1866, do not seek to bind others' consciences and do not permit them to bind yours. The Bible instructs you whom to fellowship as brethren. Now here's our definition of brethren again. Only believers who are seeking to walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, in other words, consecrated, not believers of any and everything, but believers of the gospel record that mankind has fallen into sin and its penalty death, and that only in Christ is there salvation through faith in His blood. That's the other one, consecration and faith in the blood, shed for the remission of sins as a ransom, a corresponding price for all. So there's our two criteria. That's our definition of brethren. Faith in the blood, consecration. But you might say, well, I thought the purpose of our meetings was to obtain a correct and comprehensive knowledge of the truth. Is knowledge our ultimate object in meeting? I see Brother Harry shaking his head no. Reprint 1866. Thus seeing, a knowledge of doctrines is not our ultimate object in meeting, but the building up of characters, which, as attempted copies of the character of God's dear Son, will be accepted in the Beloved. But God declares that knowledge of the doctrines which He has revealed in His Word will be of a great value to us in our endeavors to grow in His grace. And the first thing you read that, you go, oh, what's he saying here? Knowledge is not important? No. Read the rest of the sentence. It's a great value. It's just not our ultimate object. Knowledge is not our ultimate object. Yet, it is of great value. What causes me to seek to bind my brother's conscience? I ask that question of myself. Could it be spiritual pride? I have spiritual pride. Let's see a show of hands, everyone that has spiritual pride. Truth or consequences? Okay, I see a lot of them. Like this. Reprint 5957. One of the serious things connected with this malady of spiritual pride is that those who have it are rarely aware of it. That's something, isn't it? Another difficulty is that it is almost impossible to correct them and cause them to know that they have the disease. It's kind of like nuclear radiation. You can't see it, taste it, smell it, or touch it, but it'll kill you. Where the class fails to help in this matter of spiritual pride, apparently nothing remains except for the Lord to chasten the individual for his good, either by business reverses or losses or with physical disease or in whatever way may seem best to him. And we have confidence that the Lord will do this for everyone who is truly his child and who gets into such a condition as to need correction in righteousness. Is it not written the Lord will judge or punish his people in Deuteronomy 32, verse 36? I've had chastisements of the Lord, and I'm glad, because they have worked out in my character a greater humility and appreciation of who my brethren are, whether they agree with me on the non-fundamentals or not. I no longer have as uneasy of a feeling around brethren of different views. I no longer whisk them off into never-never land. You know what never-never land is, don't you? Never to judge them, because we know we're not supposed to judge, but never to be fellowship, because we don't want to be contaminated by error. I don't do that anymore. Thank the Lord. Reprint 5957. The chief feature of the difficulty of spiritual pride seems to be that the disease has a destroying effect upon the conscience. The mind becomes more or less obtuse to the simple principles of the golden rule, not to mention the still higher law of our Lord's new commandment to the brethren. He, that is, anyone in a class, has a right to express his judgment, but he has no right to hinder others from the expression of their judgment. And every such interference is a violation. A violation of what? A violation of the golden rule, as well as a violation of the law of love, as well as a violation of the first commandment to honor God. For it is the setting apart of the divine arrangement provided for such matters. I can express my opinion, but I can't enforce it on others. And I've been guilty of that. Well, let's not dwell too long on the malady. But rather, let's look at some of the cures for spiritual pride. For instance, be of one mind. Do all things without disputings. Reprint 58:10. Fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. He's quoting Philippians 2 through 5 here. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, his own opinions, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then 1 John 4:20, he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? Now that we know what the definition of brother is, that makes that scripture more comprehensive, doesn't it? Do I love my brother that disagrees with me on non-fundamentals? I've seen him. I haven't seen God yet. I hope to. Well, he, Paul, urged that each should have that lowliness of mind which could see the good qualities and talents of the fellow members of the body, and that they should appreciate these qualities, in some respects at least, as superior to their own. I mean, you can always do that. I read a reprint the other day that said even Satan has an estimable quality: persistence. I mean, you can find something good to say about anybody, especially your brethren in Christ. Well, in proportion as we're filled with the Holy Spirit of love, we shall find ourselves interested in the welfare and happiness of others. Now, who does that remind you of? This mind or disposition was in our Redeemer, that of our Redeemer. Wasn't he always interested in the welfare and happiness of others? What did he do? He went around, he healed them all, casting out demons, healing them, raised the dead, instructing, parables, direct instruction, explain the parables later to the brethren, laying down his life as an example. I mean, he did it all. What else could you do that Jesus didn't do to be interested in the welfare and happiness of others? That's the antithesis of this icky feeling I used to have around brethren that were of different views. Did I wish them, was I interested in their welfare, or did I whisk them off into Never Never Land? Was I wanting them to be happy, or was I happy when I got away from them? Something to think about. Paul said in Philippians 2:14, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings." I can't tell you how many times I have disputed on this doctrine or that, but we should do all things without disputings. But we can take comfort in the fact, thankfully, that even our blunders or stumblings, if properly received, will be overruled for our blessing. Reprint 58:11. Well, another cure for spiritual pride is humility. It's the antithesis of pride. And in reprint 58:43, we read, "We must admit that we need the Master and that without him we can do nothing. So we take this position: I am nothing but a sinner. I know that I am imperfect, that I have nothing which I have not received. God provides everything. Whatever I have is a gift from him. Knowing all this, I gratefully accept these things and humble myself under his mighty hand." And then 1 Peter 5:6, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." Well, as we promised, time permitting, we would consider a case study on Christian liberty. And so we'll describe two processes that nearly all Bible students will agree are a part of the divine plan as presented by Pastor Russell. And we're going to move over here and we'll ask Brother Brian to get the microphone going here for us. I'm going to ask the question: what year did Pastor Russell say the sleeping saints were raised? Anybody, just yell it out.
1878.
Okay, 1878. Okay. What year will the last member of the body of Christ be rewarded with an elevation to the divine nature or go beyond the veil? Anybody? Trick question. He didn't say, did he? Okay. It would be safe to say greater than or equal to 1997. Everybody buy that? Yeah. Might be 97, probably after that, but one or the other. Okay, yeah, not before. Yeah. Now, the Lamas Home Missionary is down the hall. Number three. When did our returned Lord separate the Spirit begotten from the ecclesiastical plus king's polity? In other words, what year did our Lord return so to do? Anybody? Okay, 1874. Okay. And let's write on here, this was the separation, and this was an elevation. Okay. Now, I use the word polity. What's the definition of polity? I heard, form of government.
Polity is a form of
government. Okay, so this is a separation of the Spirit begotten from the ecclesiastical, I'm just going to put E, plus K, that's king's polity. And a polity is a form, of government. Easy way to remember that is the acronym FORG, form of government, FOG. Because before that polity changed, the people were in a dense fog. They believed that God ordained some guy to be their king. They believed